Revelation chapter 18 elaborates on God's judgment of the harlot Babylon the Great. And we've studied how Jerusalem is that Babylon, that mystery Babylon, the great city, chapter 17, verse 18. She's the one that reigns over the nations. Chapter 11, verse 8, she is the great city where also our Lord was crucified. Chapter 18, verse 24, she's that great city who killed the prophets and saints and in her is found the blood of all them. She reigned over the nations as a kingdom of priests. God made her that kingdom of priests back at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, verse 6. But now with God's desolation and destruction of Jerusalem, his kingdom over the nations, which Israel had possessed, was now taken from national Israel, never again to be possessed by national Israel, because now God takes a new bride. He transfers his kingdom to a new chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the church. Last week in chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, we see where God's people are told to separate from Jerusalem religiously, because otherwise you're going to be caught up in her sins and caught up in her judgment that God was going to be bringing down upon her. So separate. Come out from among them, from among her, my people. And in Jesus' prophecy about the same event in Matthew 24, he didn't say just come out and separate religiously, but he also told his disciples to separate geographically from them. When you see a sign of the abomination of desolation, which Daniel wrote about in his prophecy, then those who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. Pray your flights not on the Sabbath day. Don't go back into the house. Don't go up on the rooftop. Just flee. Flee geographically, for the sudden destruction that will come down on her. Now we come to verses 9 through 20, our text this morning, and we're shown four different reactions to the destruction of Jerusalem. And again, the destruction hadn't yet happened. It's written in a prophetic history, a present historical tense, as though it's already happened. And here's the reactions that's going to take place because of it. And the first three reactions are lamentations. Lamentations by those who were somehow connected to Jerusalem, aligned with Jerusalem, and they're shocked to see her fall and her destruction. And each group cries over her, alas, alas, that great city. And actually those words, alas, alas, that you see in verse 10, and again verse 16, and again verse 19, it's actually the word woe, woe. The same word that we find back in chapter 8 and verse 13 of Revelation, when under the fourth trumpet, the angel went through the sky flying and saying, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the land, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet. Well, those three woes of the angel somewhat correspond to these three woes, although now the judgment's already fallen, as they're saying, woe, woe to that great city. Each of these first three groups who lament, they cry out this woe. The three groups that lament are the kings of the land, verse 9, the merchants of the land, verse 11, and then a seafaring group of people that we find in verse 17. And these three groups correspond to the groups that are mentioned back in chapter 18, verse 3. There's a threefold group mentioned in verse 3 of people who had been corrupted by Jerusalem. 18:3 says, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath for fornication. That'd be your seafaring people. The kings of the land have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the land have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And so now these three groups react and lament at seeing her complete destruction. Well, let's begin here with this class of people, then, these ones who are lamenting. The fourth reaction is quite different, but let's look at the three laments here. Three classes of people who lament the fall of Jerusalem. Now, when you hear the word lament, you probably think of maybe the word lamentation. And there's a book of the Bible called the Lamentations. Jeremiah the prophet wrote that book. And the book of Lamentations, or that lament that he made, it's actually five poems. And it's well worth reading as we go through Revelation, especially this section on the destruction of Jerusalem. Because Jeremiah was lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem in his day under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian. Solomon's temple was destroyed. The city was destroyed. The people were some taken captive, some killed, and some left there. But he laments. And a lamentation is an elegy or a dirge for the dead. And so what Jeremiah was doing there and what these three groups of people here are doing is they're basically singing a poem or a dirge for the dead. It's a funeral song for the once proud city of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah's lamentation is really a prophetic of her final death, because the things you read in Jeremiah's lamentations, just they're so fitting and they parallel so closely to what we read here in Revelation. To lament is to then express or feel sorrow. It's to mourn greatly. That's why we see the phrases weeping and wailing here in these sections. They have no hope. Loud lament made for this dead city. The first group in verse 9 is the kings of the land. And the kings of the land weep when they see her burning. Verse 9 says, the kings of the land who committed fornication and lived luxuriously or sensuously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. The kings of the land symbolized the religious leaders of Israel. The religious leaders who aided and abetted Israel in her unfaithfulness to God. These religious leaders were agents of the dragon. You could say they were in the pay of the dragon. They belong to the dragon. In the book of Revelation, chapter 13, they're symbolized as the beast from the land, which is in other places in Revelation called the false prophet. That's these kings of the land. They taught the Jewish people to covet and worship power, but not the power of God Almighty who made them and who can save them, but to worship political power and military power, imperial power. These religious leaders included the Herods, who were false kings, and the high priests, these who had fornicated with imperial Rome to crucify Christ and to kill his servants. These kings and rulers of the land included the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus says in Matthew 23, in his seven woes upon the Pharisees and scribes, he says, these are those who sit in Moses' seat. They enthroned themselves in the chair of Moses, saying, we are the teachers of God's law. They actually were the conservatives, the Republicans of the day. But what did they do? Jesus said, you lived sensuously off the woman, devouring widows' houses and for a pretense making long prayers. Therefore, Jesus said, you'll receive greater condemnation. They're much like the conservatives of today who claim they're conservative, but they live sensuously off the citizens of this land. Oh, they claim to be bedfellows with the Christians many times, but they're hypocrites. And Jesus denounced this class who sat themselves in Moses' seat. So the kings of the land involve all these different religious leaders who just led Israel down the slippery slope of apostasy. They see the smoke of her burning, and they're doing this at a distance. Verse 10, they're standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. So at a distance, they're seeing the smoke arise from her burning. And it ought to give you the picture of another time when God brought down judgment from heaven on a place. He rained down fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. And Abraham saw the smoke from a distance arising up to heaven, the smoke of her destruction. But there was a difference. Abraham was the righteous man, the friend of God. In fact, the man whom God took into counsel before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But these are not righteous ones who are standing back. No, they're standing at a distance for fear. They're standing at a distance not because they're geographically removed and they don't live that close. They're just afraid. They're terrified that her torment will shortly become theirs. And they had every good reason to believe that. Jeremiah prophesied of things like this. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 28. In Jeremiah's day, he says, "It shall be if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, and should you be utterly unpunished, you shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts." Actually, when the Romans came in and began to judge Israel for her rebellion, they started up in the north and the judgment came down towards the city of Jerusalem. So things had heated up to a pinnacle when they had laid siege there, but all the torment was going to come down. God was going to make them all drink of his cup. Look over at Revelation chapter 6 and verses 15 through 17. We have the same class of people mentioned in the sixth seal. Remember, the seals that were on the scroll are, when they're opened up, they're simply telling us the contents of what were in the scroll. Scroll being Christ's administration of the covenant, the new covenant. So here we've got the kings, this chapter 6, verse 15, the kings of the land, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" That's why they're standing at a distance for fear of her torment, while they watch the smoke ascend to heaven. There was a rabbi by the name of Yeshua, same name as Jesus, but this was not Jesus. It was Rabbi Yeshua or Rabbi Joshua. When he looked at the temple ruins one day, and not the temple in Solomon's day or the Babylonian destruction, but this one that we're talking about here, the one that was destroyed by the Romans, when he looked at the temple ruins one day, he burst into tears and he said, "Alas for us. The place which atoned for the sins of all the people Israel lies in ruins." Did you catch what he said? The place which atoned for the sins of all the people. Truly, like it says in Revelation chapter 13, where the beast from the land, the false prophets, the Jewish leaders who led the nation into apostasy, they really idolized that temple. That was the beast's image. And it was completed in AD 64, and they just thought they were invincible with this temple of God in their place. But now he's burst into tears, this rabbi, "Alas for us, the place which atoned for the sins of all the people of Israel lies in ruins." Well, then Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai spoke to him these words of comfort. "Be not grieved, my son. There is another way of gaining ritual atonement, even though the temple is destroyed. We must now gain ritual atonement through deeds of loving kindness." That was the very thing Jesus denounced these scribes and Pharisees over and over and over for, their works of the law righteousness. The parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee prays, I'm so pleased, God, I'm not like others, and I know you're happy with me too. I do this, I do that, and it was all deeds that they thought merited them favor with God. An application we can make from this first class of people, the kings of the land that were weeping when they saw the destruction, the burning, the smoke of her burning. We need to beware of worldly sorrow. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. Paul had made this church at Corinth sorrowful because in his first letter he really ripped them and rebuked them for various problems in the church, including one case where they had allowed a man to continue in fellowship who took, he was in an incestuous relationship. So they became sorrowful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Rabbi Joshua had worldly sorrow. Alas for us, the place which atoned for our sins is destroyed. What becomes of us? Worldly sorrow, and it led to death. Well, let's just do deeds of loving kindness. Not turn to Christ in repentance. Sorrow alone does not indicate contrition. And we need to be careful and be very discerning. As parents, when we're dealing with children, as officers in the church, whenever we're dealing with people, just because somebody's weeping and wailing and sorrowful doesn't mean they're truly repenting of their sin. There's a godly sorrow that does lead to salvation. It does produce repentance. That's why there's salvation. Look at Revelation chapter 16. And verses 19 through 21. Now, we looked already at Revelation 6, and the kings of the land, all those people were saying, fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. That's not godly sorrow. That was worldly sorrow. Here's the same group of people, the same situation, the destruction of Jerusalem, and listen to how they respond. Chapter 16 and verse 19. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. That's this group over here in chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, that stand at a distance for fear of a torment, weeping and wailing and lamenting and singing the funeral dirge of the great city. But it's alas for us, woe be to us, but it was a worldly sorrow that led to their destruction. May God work godly repentance in each of us, and may we learn to preach that kind of truth to the people, that it's repentance unto life and saving faith that they need. It's not just crying over the situation that they're in, and I wish it could be better. We need true godly sorrow. Well, each of the three laments ends with a double pronouncement of woe on the great city. Woe, woe, that great city Babylon. Josephus writes that there was a Jewish prophet whose name was Jesus, son of Ananias, living in Jerusalem during this great tribulation. And day and night for 7 years and 5 months, he went about crying, woe, woe to Jerusalem, a voice from the east, a voice from the west, a voice from the four winds, a voice against Jerusalem and the sanctuary, a voice against the bridegroom and the bride, a voice against the whole people. I guess he just went around incessantly before the siege and even during the siege. So much so that many times the Jews would accost him and beat him. One time they took him before the Romans, who scourged him till he was flayed right to the bone. He never cried out for mercy, according to the account, didn't shed tears, didn't curse his attackers. He just raised his mournful lament, woe, woe to Jerusalem. He did die in the siege, according to Josephus' account, when one of the stones, the missiles from the catapult, killed him. But here we have this mournful, sad, grievous lament. Alas, alas, the great city, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Let's go on to the second class of people, verse 11. The merchants of the land, they weep when they see her wasted. They weep when they see her wasted. Verse 11, the merchants of the land will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots. and so forth. So they had all these fine things that were being traded. Who are these merchants of the land? This is the largest of the three laments here, this one of the merchants of the land. This second group and this wealth here probably refers to some material blessings, but it also has got a spiritual interpretation here. The wealth of Jerusalem was a direct result of the blessings God had promised to Israel if she were faithful. Deuteronomy 28 begins with the blessings. It's followed by a long list of curses, but there's blessings if you will keep my covenant, if you will trust me, if you'll do what I tell you, and my commandments are not burdensome. So here's the blessing I'll pour out on your kneading bowl, on your food, on your house, on your children, on everything your hand touches. Blessings are also mentioned in Leviticus 26. And God did make Jerusalem a great commercial center, but she abused her gift. Now, we read from Ezekiel chapter 27 in our Old Testament readings, and there are some similarities from what we read here and there, but that was a prophecy against Tyre, a city out on the coast of the Mediterranean, and she was destroyed and judged by God. But here, these items of merchandise primarily reflect the temple of God and the commerce that surrounds the temple. The merchants of the land are probably referring to ordinary worshipers. The merchandise here in verses 12 and 13, it corresponds to items gathered to build the tabernacle. You could write down Exodus 25, verses 4 through 7, and you could compare this list in Revelation with that list. Or look at the list in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29, where Solomon gathered stuff to build the temple. And the lists really compare the gold, the silver, the stones, the pearls, the marble, the ivory, all the things that were gathered for the building of the temple, adorning it, and then for the ministry in the temple. This was true even of Herod's temple, which was standing at the time, which was the one that was destroyed here. Look at Luke chapter 21. Verses 5 and 6. Luke 21, verse 5. This is that last week of the life of Christ where he's ministering in Jerusalem. And we read, some of them spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. It was just a glorious sight. We'll describe it in just a minute here. But look at it, Jesus. And Jesus responds, these things which you see, the beautiful stones, all the donations, the day will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's what he was talking about. This is what's revealed here when the Lamb comes against the city. Josephus described the luxurious wealth of the temple and the facade as you first see it. The gate, the first gate, was 70 cubits high. If a cubit's 18 inches, that comes to 105 feet high, this gate, just towering. 70 cubits high, 25 cubits broad. It had no doors. It displayed unhampered the vast expanse of heaven, just soaring up. They probably put these cathedrals today to shame, the soaring height of this open gate. But not only did it not have doors, the entire face of it was covered with gold. And then the surroundings of the inner gate were all gleaming with gold. And then the whole wall surrounding it was covered with gold. And above all this, there were these golden grapevines which hung, big grape clusters that hung. And the grape clusters were as tall as a man, gold, that were adorning this temple. In front of these hung a veil of equal length, embroidered with blue, scarlet, purple, fine linen, wrought with marvelous craftsmanship. And the fascinating thing to me is it was a Babylonian tapestry. And Jesus denounces this place as Mystery Babylon. The exterior of the sanctuary didn't lack anything that could amaze either mind or eye, Josephus writes. Overlaid on all sides with massive plates of gold, it reflected in the first rays of the sun so fierce a flash that those looking at it were forced to look away as from the very rays of the sun. To strangers as they approached it, it seemed in the distance like a mountain clad with snow, for any part not covered with gold was of the purest white. And despite Christ's warnings, Herod's temple continued to be built. Herod died shortly after the Christ child was born, but the project continued 40 more years of building. And then 30 more years, it was finally completed in AD 64. Continued to construct and beautify the temple. But what it had become? It had become a Babel, an image of the beast, an idol that would speak. But the things it spoke were blasphemous things. It wasn't speaking truth. And this was all involved in this merchandising, these people of the land. In Revelation, economic transactions symbolize liturgical transactions. We've seen this already, but let's just review it. This is established at the very beginning in chapter 3, verse 18. Jesus is warning the church at Laodicea. They think they're rich. They think they have need of nothing. And Jesus says, you're naked, you're destitute, you're without. And so he tells them in Revelation 3, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. And buy from me white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And buy from me the eye salve with which you can anoint your eyes and that you may see. Buy these things from me. Now, we know that God's salvation isn't for sale. It's not to the highest bidder or doesn't have a certain price tag on it that we go buy it. We put so much money in the offering plate and we get it. In fact, that's very clear in Revelation in chapter 21, verse 6. Jesus says, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. It's free to us. Cost was paid by him. But here he's saying, buy these things. So it can't be talking about salvation in that sense. The buying and the selling are symbols for worship and liturgical transactions. And the buying and selling of the merchandise here in chapter 18 symbolizes the things that have to do with worship. And it relates back to chapter 13 and verse 17. Look there. Chapter 13, verse 17, where this beast from the land comes up. The false prophet, the Jewish leaders who led the whole nation astray. And then there was this image of the beast, which I think was probably the temple. But notice what it says in chapter 13, verse 17. And no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And as you read the whole chapter, it's about worship. And the false prophet that taught the nation to worship the beast. Worship power. Not God's power. Worship the imperial power. Worship the power of the dragon. Worship the beast. And those who refuse the mark of the beast are not allowed to buy and sell. It means they were expelled from the synagogue and expelled from the temple. And you go through the book of Acts, which is what's happening at this time of the Revelation, and it's a story of over and over being expelled from the temple and expelled from the synagogues. Peter and John are preaching in the temple. They're arrested by the high priest. Stop preaching in Jesus' name. You go on into Paul's ministries in chapter 13 following. He'd go to the Jews first. He'd be kicked out of the synagogue and he'd shake the dust off of his feet. They'd be expelled. They couldn't buy and sell in those places. The merchants of the land in Revelation 18 are those who worshiped at the temple and synagogue. But in Revelation, Jesus calls the synagogues of Satan. And the temple, Jesus said, those money changers had not made it the house of prayer it was supposed to be. They'd made it a den of thieves. It was an idol. And so now we come here to its destruction, and the merchants are weeping. Rabbi Joshua's weeping. Alas, alas, The place which atoned for our sins is gone. Now what do? They're weeping. No place to go. No one buys their merchandise. No one could worship there. Their whole system had collapsed around their feet. What's really fascinating, or not fascinating, but horrific, I should say, I guess, is the end of this list of merchandise in verse 14. Actually, verse 13. Goes through all this beautiful merchandise that they were trading in, symbolizing the beauty of the temple and so forth. But there's this shocking conclusion to the list that they also trafficked it in bodies and souls of men. Now that phrase is similar to the one in Ezekiel 27:13 that we read from. And Tyre did traffic in slavery. They had a slave traffic going on. They would get the souls, the bodies of men, trade them off in part of their commerce. Here, this is applied to Jerusalem's spiritual bondage of men's souls. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, Paul contrasts the earthly apostate Jerusalem, which is, with the new heavenly Jerusalem. He says, the present Jerusalem is in slavery with her children, while the Jerusalem above is free, and she's our mother. Jerusalem traded for goods worldwide, but her most basic trade was human souls. And instead of fulfilling her calling to be a mother to the nations, leading them to Christ, instead of fulfilling her role as God's queen priest and teaching the people of Christ, she prostituted herself. She prostituted her calling. She led her children into demonic bondage. She led them into statist oppression. And finally, she leads them right into annihilation, destruction. Because they huddled in the temple, thought, we will be delivered. The Messiah will come and deliver us. And they were burnt to the ground and wasted. Jesus condemned the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23 for traversing land and sea to win one disciple and then making him twice as much a son of hell as themselves. They trafficked in the bodies and souls of men, and they made slaves of them. Verse 14, the fruit that your soul longed for is gone from you. And all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you find them no more at all. That's what happened to Jerusalem, but it also harkens back to the very first mother, Eve. She listened to the dragon. She wanted the fruit, and she wanted to become like God, knowing good and evil. And the bride committed apostasy, and she lost access to the fruit her soul longed for. And she couldn't even have the tree of life anymore. That's what happened to Israel. Look at Matthew chapter 21 and verse 19. Here's that same week, that last week of Christ's life on earth, before the crucifixion. He would go out at night and stay in Bethany, and then he would come back into Jerusalem during the day. So here's one of those mornings, Matthew 21, verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. The fruit that your soul longed for is gone from you. Well, what was gone from Israel? Same chapter of Matthew 21, verse 43. Talking to the religious leaders. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. You longed for the fruit of the kingdom. But you've trapped in the bodies and souls of men and enslaved them to the dragon. No more fruit on you forever. The kingdom was taken from her. Driven from the tree of life, she lost that, and she lost all the other blessings of the garden. All things which are rich and splendid have gone from you. You'll find them no more at all. Verse 15 of our text, the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. The merchants of Israel had been enriched spiritually and materially from their relationship with Jerusalem. But now at the sight of her destruction, they're helpless. They can't do anything but weep and mourn. It was all wasted. All the finery, all that glorious, soaring golden temple, gone. All of it. Rabbi Joshua's weeping. We have no place to atone for our sins anymore. It's gone. It lies in ruins. And this appearance of the woman, how she's clothed. Again, that's not saying she's clothed like a harlot. That's saying she's clothed like the true bride of God. She's clothed in the fine linen, verse 16. She's clothed with purple and scarlet like a royal queen. She's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Well, look at chapter 19 and verse 8. Here's the bride of Christ. She's arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. But the difference between these two brides is old Jerusalem is not righteous. She's wearing the garb of what she has been given by God, but she's not being faithful. She's a hypocrite. And that's what Jesus denounced the scribes and Pharisees for, hypocrisy. Look at Matthew 23 and verse 25. One of the seven woes against these leaders. Matthew 23:25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. You got the beautiful temple. You got the beautiful service. The beautiful robes of the priestcraft, the beautiful sacrifices and offerings and all that they point to. But it's just outside. Look at verse 26. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men. You look like you're the bride of God, dressed like it, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You look like the bride of Christ, but you're a hypocrite. And what a statement. Whitewashed tombs. Here's this temple that Josephus says it looked just like a white mountain. But it was just a whitewashed tomb because they all died inside. Dead men's bones. They trafficked in bodies and souls of men. They became dead men. And so they're shocked there at verse 17, how she's suddenly wasted, laid waste. We love the stories that go from rags to riches, but hers goes from riches to rags. And we don't like that story. And that's why they're weeping and screaming and wailing and lamenting. And to them, it's like it happened in an hour. 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing, wasted. That word hour is much like the phrase one day up in verse 8. It's not something we should take in a strict literal interpretive sense, like 24 hours or 60 minutes, but rather it's speaking of swiftness and suddenness and unexpectedness, and Jesus says that. And Paul writes that in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3. He'll come like a thief in the night and bring down sudden destruction. They thought it was all okay. We have the temple. And then the destruction came. Right up to the very end, the people within Jerusalem were looking for a miraculous deliverance. The world of apostate Judaism was stunned at the desolation of its city and temple. It was a shock to its system, which it truly still has never recovered from. There's an application for us. Please look at Romans chapter 2 and verses 3 and following. We need to beware of despising God's goodness and patience. How long had God tarried and been patient with Israel? How many thousands of years? And even he gave them the warning with that first captivity and destruction of the city. And yet, she prostituted again. Beware of despising God's goodness. Romans chapter 2, verse 3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We need to be careful. Beware of a hard heart. You say, well, nothing's happened yet. Well, God says he's just allowing you to treasure up wrath in the day of wrath, whereas his goodness is supposed to be leading you to repentance. We need to pray earnestly for ourselves and one another that we have hearts that are tender before God and that he would not let us treasure up wrath to the day of judgment. Because he will, verse 6, render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. It happened to Jerusalem. Now Christ is warning those seven Gentile churches. He's warning us. It happened to them. Take heed. And that's what those seven letters were. I know your works, but I have this against you. Repent or I'm coming quickly to you. So we need to take heed. There is no partiality with God. Beware of despising his goodness. The third group of the lamenters is the sailors and the sea merchants. Back in chapter 18, verse 17, the second half of verse 17, it's these sailors and sea merchants, and they weep when they see her made desolate. It says, every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, they stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. This third lamentation is made by people of the sea. And in verse 17, it gives us four descriptions of people of the sea. Shipmasters, ship travelers, sailors, and sea traders. And we know in Revelation that the seas represent the nations. Look at chapter 17, verse 15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Gives us a fourfold description there. Here it gives us a fourfold description of people on the sea. Shipmasters, ship travelers, sailors, sea traders. This third group of mourners are Gentile seafarers, people from the sea. Not meaning they're just literally sailors, but they're the nations around Israel. These are the Gentiles who supported the Jews. That would include proselytes to Judaism, but those proselytes who rejected Christ. It would include Gentile merchants who actually profited from investing in Israel's economy, which screeched to a halt in AD 70. It would include Imperial Rome, the beast from the sea, who profited by extending its reign and taxation over this land. In Psalm 107, it speaks to those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters. And it speaks of how God is the master of the seas. And the seafarers, the sea people, the nations should have been instructed in the ways of the Lord that they might call upon him in their distress, that he might show them his covenant mercy, as it says in Psalm 107. And when Israel was faithful to her calling, the world was enriched by her. An example is the early days of Solomon's reign. In the early days of Solomon's reign, the nations were coming to Jerusalem to hear of his wisdom, and Jerusalem was a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the form of knowledge and truth, Romans 2, 19 and 20. She really fulfilled that calling at times. But in apostasy, trading and aligning with the unbelieving nations became a snare to Israel. She didn't need God anymore. Arrogantly, she began to think of herself as God. Look back at chapter 18, verse 7 at the end. She says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Even the nations played up this self-deifying game with her. Here in their lament, they say, why is this like this great city? It's not a great city. It's like Babel. It's been brought down. And so she's arrogant. She said in her heart, I'll ascend to heaven. I'll make myself like the Most High. And yet God cast her down to hell. In 1 hour, she is made desolate. And by the way, the word desolate in verse 19 is the same word up in verse 17, came to nothing or wasted. Same word. It's the promised desolation of Jerusalem when Jesus says your house is left to you desolate, Matthew 28:38. It's the same word, the same promised desolation God said, or Christ said in Matthew 24:15, the abomination of desolation will come upon this place and there'll be such great tribulation, no, not as ever been or ever will be on this earth. Now the church has been entrusted with that calling to be a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, and to whom much is given, much is required. We see that with Israel. Well, the same is true with the church. We've been given much, so much will be required of us. And we also need to take the lesson and the warning, because the scripture says what was written is written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So like the seven churches, we need to learn from this, to take our responsibilities as a church very seriously and be very faithful with them. There's one more reaction to all of this destruction of Jerusalem. It's in verse 20, and it's quite the opposite. There's no lamenting, there's rejoicing. It's a command. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Here, the church is told to rejoice at God's judgment of Jerusalem. The church. Rejoice over her, O heaven. This is the church triumphant, or as it's described in Hebrews, the spirits of just men made perfect. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice over her, holy apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. Now, some of those were already in heaven, part of the church triumphant, but many were still on earth. And so the church militant, the church on earth, to lift its voice with the church in heaven, the church triumphant, and they lift their voices in unison in praise and thanksgiving, rejoicing. Why? For God did judge your judgment upon her. Look at verse 20, and I'm going to say that again. God did judge your judgment upon her. That's the literal translation of verse 20. I don't know why they've simplified it down to God has avenged you on her. It is God did judge your judgment upon her. It has that Hebraic doubling of the word again for emphasis, a double witness, judged your judgment. But notice, God judged her with the church's judgment of her. Well, when did the church judge this harlot? When they prayed. That's what we've seen throughout the book of Revelation in this context of a Lord's Day worship service. When they prayed by faith that God would remove this mountain from this place to that and throw it into the seas. When they prayed that God would cast the defiled mountain of Israel into the seas, their prayers ascended like incense to heaven. And as their prayers ascended like incense to heaven, Jesus, the Lamb slain, was worthy to take those prayers and offer them to the Father, and the Father accepted them and answered them. And now we read in this lamentation that the smoke of her burning is ascending like a whole burnt offering. Jerusalem's desolation ascends to heaven, and the saints are commanded, rejoice over her that their prayers have been answered. God did judge your judgment upon her. The application is, we're again taught the duty of the church to pray and how to pray when we're assembled together on this day, the Lord's Day. And what do we pray every Lord's Day? Deliver us from the evil one. We're to pray the prayers that the Scriptures tell, the imprecatory prayers. Pray that the enemies would be destroyed. And in conclusion, I want to read from David Chilton's commentary. He says, if the church in our age is to proceed from victory to victory as the church in the apostolic age, then she must recover the triumphalistic perspective of the early saints. The church must pray for her enemies' defeat, a defeat that must come either by conversion or by destruction. We are at war. A war in which the definitive victory has been won by our King. All of our history now is a mopping up operation in terms of that victory, looking forward to the conversion of the world and the final overcoming of death itself. Our opposition, the opponents, they're doomed to perish, and the church is called to rejoice in the certain knowledge of her earthly vindication and ultimate triumph. We need to be a people full of hope, but full of faith, praying in faith the prayers Christ has taught his disciples to pray, praying that our enemies, that we'd be delivered of them. How? As the Gospels preach to them, that it would be a savor of life, that they would be saved, but if not, a savor of death, and that they would be removed. Let's give thanks to God for this message. Father, we thank you for your word, and there is a severe warning certainly given to the churches then and the church now, that there is no partiality with you. As you judge the Jew, so you'll judge the Gentile. If Jerusalem was unfaithful and she received such desolation, who are we to think that we can escape? Lord, help us to be a faithful people. And I do ask that you'd break our hearts so that we not be stubborn, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, and just fit for destruction, but Lord, that you would use us, make us pliable, and just a vessel for your honor, and a vessel to be the communicators of your gospel truth to others. We ask this humbly now in Jesus' name. Amen.